Timothy, the second chapter, and I want to read from that in just a second. As you turn there, let me just say it is a real privilege, pleasure on my part to be able to be here again. It's been a little over 3 years since I was here last, and it is good to be here. Janet and I were in Noonan, Georgia, or Sharpsburg, for the last few days, and we're working with the saints there, and the meeting there ended this morning. Said, you know, what better place could I be this afternoon than in Auburn, Alabama, getting to visit with Jesse, our son, and to visit with you. And Larry got word that I was going to be here, and so he twisted my arm and asked me to speak, and I'm delighted to do so. It is good to be here. I rejoice in the good things I hear going on here. The baptism this morning, what a blessing that is. Recent ones I've heard. And I know, in addition to that, that many of you, hopefully all of you, are growing in your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to read three passages this evening as we start. And I want you to just kind of think about how they almost seem, I won't say contradictory, but a little odd put together. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, he tells us at the very beginning, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that," here's the purpose, "that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." We are told, pray for things to work together that our lives can be quiet and peaceable. Now, turn to James, the first chapter, and notice what James says. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Romans, the fifth chapter, in verse 3, after saying we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he said, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Does it strike you like it does me that here I am, I'm praying, "Lord, help me to lead a quiet, peaceable life. I pray that the situation in my country with my government would allow us just lead that quiet, peaceable life." Then he turns around and he says, "When tribulations come your way, glory in that. Take joy in the various trials." Well, I think the idea is we want to pray. We pray that times be the best they can. But we also realize, as children of God, really, both as the sons of God and the sons of Adam, there are going to be difficulties. Bad times are inevitable. Difficulties are going to come our way. There's going to be sickness to afflict us, our loved ones. We may suffer at times financial hardship. We will lose people we love. Death is going to come and it's going to hurt us. Sometimes in churches, there are problems. Families, there can be trials. You may be madly in love with someone. You think, this is the person I'm spending the rest of my life with. And then that falls apart, and I'll tell you, that can be tough. How do we deal with all of that? I want to talk tonight for just a few moments about how we get the best out of that. We're going to pray that everybody be in good health. We're going to pray that the sick get well. We're going to pray that people have good jobs and able to provide for their families. We're going to pray for peace in the congregation. We're going to pray for good homes. But when we don't have all of those things, how do we benefit from them? I'm not going to be referring to them throughout the lesson, but I just give you three Bible characters that ought to come to your mind in a lesson like this. Joseph. There may be more that come to your mind, but I think of Joseph. Here is a man who was envied by his brothers, sold off into slavery. Here is a man who was lied about by his master's wife. Here is a man who was forgotten in the prison by the cupbearer. Those qualify as bad times. That qualifies as a rough way to go. And it ends up with Joseph being the one who would deliver his family, the one who would save the people of Israel from the famine, who would take them where they wanted to be. I think about Naaman. Leprosy was a dreaded disease. Nobody would sit down and pray, "Lord, send me leprosy." But if Naaman had not been a leper, he likely never would have known the Lord God of Israel, the one true God. And of course, Jesus Christ. Think about him and all that he went through in his trial, his crucifixion. Truly, bad times ought not to break our faith. Let me give you just a few benefits from this, some things to take from it. One of the first things that comes to my mind, it's one of the most needed. When we go through difficulties, it can humble us. It can create and stir within us, remind us of our need for dependency on God. I would challenge you to go through the scriptures and find something condemned more often than pride. You know, there may be a few things that, but it is right up there. So often the Bible extols the virtue of humility, tells us we must not be prideful. But isn't the reality that sometimes when life just seems to, everything just falls in place for us, when we, as we sometimes say, we got our ducks in a row, we can be a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar. We can be like him and say, "Oh, look at great Babylon that I have built. You know, I've got it all together. Sometimes we need these difficulties. Look at 2 Kings, the 19th chapter. The story of Hezekiah and how that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has sent this letter. You know, Assyria has destroyed Israel. They're threatening Judah. Hezekiah was a great king. Great things are accomplished during his time. But when he gets this letter that's saying, "Look, it's pointless. It is futile to resist me." Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And I'm not going to look at the prayer itself, but here is this man in his hour of greatest need. What does he do? He goes to God. His first thought is not, "I've got to rally the troops. I've got to see what I can do." No, he goes to God, spreads it before the Lord. In the 20th chapter, the prophet Isaiah says, "Set your house in order. You shall die and not live." What does he do? He turns to the wall, turns his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 is one of those, I find it quite striking. Because, I mean, who doesn't love the Apostle Paul? Who is not struck by what a great man he was? And if you were listing all the great virtues of Paul, would you ever think of Paul and say, "Well, you know, but he had a kind of a pride problem"? No, I don't think anybody would ever say that. Well, perhaps one of the reasons we're never struck by the pride of Paul is what he says here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul says, God made sure I didn't get too full of myself, that I didn't begin to think too much of myself. How did he do that? "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The same man that wrote, pray that you can lead a quiet and peaceable life, says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Now, he's not some masochistic person that just thrives on pain. No, he says, this is that causes me to look to God. The weaker I am personally, the stronger I feel in Christ. I need a dependence on God. I need to realize that I am not the answer to all things. And sometimes it takes a thorn in the flesh. When difficulties come our way, in the absence of God speaking directly to me, as he would to Paul, I can't know, but I can take advantage of it. I can use it to that end. I can let it humble me. Something else that bad times can do is they can lead to the spreading of the word. Think of Acts the 8th chapter. Here the church is being persecuted, and though the only death mentioned here is that of Stephen, Paul will later say, I cast my vote to put people to death. So I think there are others. The church is scattered. People are being driven out of their homes. What happens? Those who were scattered, verse 4, went everywhere preaching the word. I come over to the 11th chapter. In verse 19, it picks this back up again. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word. The persecution of the church, it didn't destroy it. It led to preaching in more places. In Acts the 16th chapter, all of you know the story of the Philippian jailer baptized the same hour of the night. A story we often use to point out the biblical truth that when you learn what your condition is and you learn that Jesus is the answer to that, you act immediately, the same hour of the night. How did that come about? Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, thrown into the inner prison, fastened in the stocks. Would I want that to happen to me? Now, I wouldn't want to be beaten with rods. I wouldn't want to be cast into the prison. But what if that were my opportunity to teach the jailer? I want to encourage you to realize that when difficulties come about in your life, maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's sickness of a family member. Maybe it's a death. Those kind of events, they cause us to interact with a lot of people, healthcare professionals. They various people in different professions. You know, how we conduct ourselves then may make a difference. These people at the hospital, whether it be nurses, it be the custodial staff that cleans the room, it be the doctors, the technicians that run tests, they interact with hundreds, thousands of people in a given year, and they see a lot of things. What if they see faith, genuine faith? They see a people who, yes, they're going through a tough time, and they hate it, and yet they're not beaten by this. They are dependent on God in this time. Do you think that can open up doors for us? Sometimes it is our sickness that leads us to be willing to receive the word, like it was with Naaman. Look for the opportunity. I'm not saying it takes away the pain. Nobody wants to be sick. Nobody wants a loved one sick. But there's an opportunity there. There will be multiple opportunities. One of the things it does is it develops perseverance. Look at James, the first chapter again. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. My margin says endurance or perseverance. The testing of your faith produces this perseverance, this endurance. But let this patience, this endurance, have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James says testing, that's what develops endurance. If you want to develop endurance in a physical way, it's going to take a little bit of pain. I mean, that's why I can't run more than about, well, from here to the back of the auditorium without being out of breath. I'm just not willing to endure the pain that comes with developing that type of endurance. But to develop spiritual endurance, it's the same thing. Look at Romans 5. Paul says the same thing that James does. And not only that, verse 3, he says, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. It gives us that strength. It's developing. It's like, just like muscles. Now, can I tell you? I fear when I see great trials come upon some people, because trials don't develop perseverance in everyone. Trials destroy some people. Mark the 4th chapter. You have one of the accounts of the parable of the sower. And in this one, he says to us, verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They don't develop perseverance. And I fear that when trials come upon people, that when it, you know, there's some economic setback in their life, there's a health crisis, a problem arises in the church, within the family, I fear it will destroy them because they've not been putting down roots. And it gets some, but you know what I see anytime it happens? I see some people come out of it so much stronger, so much better. What we have to be is what he says in 1 Peter 1. Our faith, we're grieved, he said, for a moment by various trials. But he says, it's like the gold that's tested by fire. When we go through this, what can happen to us is it can purify, and it purifies by, these are not completely separate points. It purifies because it drives out that selfish reliance I've had, or that self-centered. It helps me to trust God more. It builds my commitment to God and to prayer and some other things we're going to talk about. Look at Romans 5 again. Romans 5, as he gives us this progression, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. The margin even says approved character. Suffering on the part of some causes them to stumble. Suffering on the part of others purifies, it refines them, it builds that spirit of endurance. You remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 11? About the factions among them, about verse 19. There had to be these factions that those who are approved may be made manifest. When we go through these trials, and let's just understand, we're all going to face them. What I go through may not be the same thing you go through. Everybody goes through different things, but we're going to face these tough moments. These things can help us get so much stronger, so much better. One of the things they will do is they make our character better is they can make us more sympathetic. They can make us more appreciative of others. Now, I will say this, you know this to be the case. There are people who are made embittered. They just become bitter and angry at everybody and everything. They may not quite shake their fist at God, but you almost feel like they're ready to. On the other hand, it can make us more sympathetic. I think about Jesus. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verse 15, when it's talking about him as our great high priest, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." You know, some of you in junior high, tell me what's wrong with that sentence. You don't have to say it out loud. Double negative, right? You know, don't ever use the double negative. Except when you really want to make a point. When you want it to be more emphatic. To say Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, that's a great point. But the way he says it, it's not that he cannot sympathize. He can. Why? He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Things we go through in life, they can help us. I'll just give you three examples from my life of things that if I could choose, I could have chosen, I wouldn't have had happen. And yet, I look at them now, and they make me much more sympathetic to people in certain situations. Janet and I have two children. We've got a daughter back in Athens with four of the cutest grandchildren you've ever seen. You know, they're beautiful. No offense to anybody else, but they're probably world's cutest. We got her. 7 years later, we got Jesse, 7 years younger. We had it planned. We were going to have them 2 years apart, you know, those little stair-step children. You know, we had all this, and it didn't work out. You know, we're 6 years waiting on that second-year child, and we're finally expecting another child. And then Janet has a miscarriage. I will tell you, I think I had always been sympathetic to people that suffered that. But I also think I had in my mind, you know, they'll have another baby sometime and it'll be okay. I didn't know the pain that you feel. And I don't think to this day I understand the pain that my wife would have felt then, that a woman feels. But I had a greater appreciation. The next time somebody went through that, it was more genuine. 10 years ago this December, I lost my father. I'd known death before. I'd lost grandparents. First time a parent was lost. And I'm ashamed to admit, there are times in my life when I thought, well, you know, they were old. Old people die. You know, that's what happens. And it does. I mean, we all understand death comes to all. You know, but the last 10 years, I've seen death of loved ones a lot differently. You know, 5 years ago, our house got hit by a tornado. I mean, it got it. It destroyed totally the garage that our son lived in. Our house was a total loss. You know, again, I think before that, I could sympathize with people that had suffered the loss of some things. You know, but I understood, man, that's just things. And when it happened to me, I tried to remember, it's just things. But it's not things I wanted to have broken and scattered through the woods and all of those things. And, you know, if I could go back, I wouldn't lose that child. If I could go back and I could change things, my father would still be alive. I'd still be living there in that house on Mooresville Road if I could. And yet, those things can make me better. I think they have. I hope I don't forget those lessons. They can make me more appreciative. I want you to look at 2 Timothy, the first chapter. As you turn there, you remember how often Paul said, "I give thanks for you"? How he prayed for brethren? I think he was always that way. But there just seems to be something special here in 2 Timothy 1. Verse 15 has a very sour note. Now remember, Paul's a prisoner here. In the fourth chapter, he makes it clear that the end is near. He said, already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All those in Asia. Asia, not the great continent we think of today. That Roman province that was there at the southwest corner of Asia Minor, of Turkey, we would say today. That Roman province, what was the chief city there? Ephesus. In what city had Paul spent more time than any other during his travels? Ephesus. You know, what city do we see him, you know, talking to the elders in Acts 20 about his labor and toil night and day? Ephesus in Asia. I don't know what all was going on there, but I know that had to hurt. All those in Asia have turned away from me. And then he says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. I don't want to read too much into it, but that just seems to be a little extra special there. Onesiphorus meant something to Paul. When you go through tough times, there will be people there for you. And those are people you will never forget. You know, we can, as I was saying earlier at the very first point about pride, we can think we are sufficient of ourselves. You know, the poet long ago said, no man is an island. In fact, I think I quoted that, you know, when I was here 3 years ago in my Sunday sermon. You know, we begin to think, oh, I can do it all. I'm in control, master of my own destiny. And then we're in these difficult times. And we see just how much we need our family. We need our brethren. As most of all, we need our God, but we need others. And I think we become more appreciative of that kind of thing. It reshapes our priorities. Jesus warns us about the thorns that would choke us out. He warns us in Matthew 6 not to be so consumed with food and clothing. We know how that works, though. These are things that are not evil. We must work for our food and our clothing. And it's okay to have some concerns about the riches of this world. It's okay to enjoy some recreation. But do we sometimes become consumed, maybe by our work? Maybe it's by our recreation. Whatever it may be, our school. And then something happens. Any one of these things I've talked about before, the sickness, a death, financial setback, whatever it may be. And suddenly we begin to realize, my family's more important than this job. My spiritual life means a whole lot more to me than how my football team does on the weekends. You know, these are the things that matter most. It ought not take it. And I hope it doesn't in our life. I hope that when we see weeds sprouting, we get the hoe out and we cut them down. But sometimes that's not the way it is. It takes some difficulty to help us get our priorities right. Sometimes it takes that to get us into the book the way we ought to be. You know, sometimes maybe it's just a matter of trying to understand better. Why do these things happen? Why is there suffering in the world? And I begin to look more to the scriptures for my answers. But I think especially when problems arise within a spiritual family, within a church, I'll tell you this honestly. While I hate economic setbacks, and while I hate it when sickness strikes, church problems can be the most nauseating and the most difficult and the most painful of any difficulties you'll ever face. There's just nothing like that. But the one good thing, or one of the good things that can come out of that, is there'll be those people that maybe sometimes for the first time, they get really serious about understanding for themselves. You know, they can't just rely on the faith of their fathers, the tradition. They get into this book and they begin to study. And I might say, they learn they have to make a stand. I know everybody takes a stand in a sense when they confess Jesus Christ, when they become a Christian. But sometimes we have to get into this book and we have to take another stand. That's not easy, folks. But that's one of the benefits that can come out of this. Let me give you two last ones, and they go together. This is just one of them, even though it's a compound sentence. But the next one's going to go right along with us. We become aware of life's brevity, its frailty. Ecclesiastes, I read Ecclesiastes all along, and every time I read it, I'm struck by how the book works. You know, you don't read it, you know, I prefer something that goes from point A to point B and on to point C, and you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, right on. You know, Ecclesiastes, it goes, starts at A, it gets to Z, then it's back to C, and it's, you know, he leads us through the book, and it's as if he gives a conclusion, and then if you're not careful, you realize, oh, he's back at the beginning again, talking about the futility of life. But he often, as the wisdom literature does, they say things in ways that are really intended to arrest our attention, to make us think what they're saying. Chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment. Okay, that's not hard, is it? Then he says, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. That gets a little more difficult. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, which among us would say, on any given day, I would much rather go to a funeral than to go to one of the tailgate parties? I just would so much rather go down there to the funeral home where people are weeping and sobbing than go hang out with a bunch of my friends and eat good food and watch a ball game. Nobody would say that. And the truth is, Solomon, the same man writing this, in Proverbs says that a merry heart does good like medicine. You know, He doesn't want us to always be sad. But what he's trying to tell us, I believe, is if we don't visit the house of mourning from time to time, when life is always a party, we will be like those people that James spoke of. James warned, he said, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Life's uncertain. There are no promises of tomorrow. But we just have a way of thinking that it's all going to rock along. You know, sometimes we'll say, the sun will come up tomorrow. And the reality is, it will come up tomorrow, but it may not come up for me. I don't like the house of mourning. I've been there too much in the last year. In the last year or so, Let me tell you about three funerals that I've done. One of them, well, I actually didn't do his funeral at the funeral home. They didn't have it. We just kind of did a special Sunday night funeral for him. This man went out on his back deck to change a light bulb. Got on a ladder, fell off the ladder, broke his leg, lay there for a good long while before somebody noticed him. He had surgery to repair the broken leg, and they decided to replace a hip while they were doing all of that, and he never woke up from the surgery. You know, he goes into surgery. I saw him the morning before the surgery. He's talking, all was good, never woke up. Second man, he couldn't see well enough to drive anymore. One of our members would go pick him up for church. Goes over there Sunday morning, won't answer the door, it's not coming out. He goes around back, finds a door unlocked, goes in. Man's laying there on the floor dead. Now these were two older men, but they weren't expecting to die like they did. Third one's 32 or 33 years old. Had a stroke and a brain bleed. Happened on a Sunday, they put him on life support. Monday night, they disconnected him. He was gone. Those are the kind of things. Do they happen to most people? No. Do they happen? Yes. And I need to realize that. I need to be prepared for that. I need to understand, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. Death is coming. And after death comes judgment. But one of the things those kinds of things ought to do is ought to make us long for heaven. The revelation, it brings it all full circle. In the beginning, God put man in a paradise with the tree of life. God was with them. And then they lost it. And what do we have here at the end of the revelation? We have in the 22nd chapter, he said there'll be no more curse. There's the tree of life. And in verse 3, we read, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I'm tired of the pain and the suffering. I'm tired of the death. I'm tired of these kinds of things in this life. I don't enjoy pain for myself. I hate it when I see suffering in the lives of people I love. What he says to us in verse 7, he who overcomes. This was a book written to people who were facing great trials, facing great suffering. They could be overcome, or by the blood of Jesus they could overcome. The choice was theirs. The choice is ours. I mean, where would you rather be? You know, what was so sad? There are some special afflictions that may come our way as Christians that we could avoid certain things if we chose not to follow Jesus. But if we don't follow Jesus, we're still going to have sickness. We're still going to have suffering. There's still going to be death that comes our way. And we don't have that promise. I don't want to have to put up with all that suffering here and then have to suffer for an eternity. When I suffer, when I see people I love suffer, it makes me want to be with my God forever, to be in that place. And I like the way it says it. He said, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will care for us. When we think about suffering and bad times, what can happen is They can make us. They can break us. And it's just that simple. We can be those people of Mark 4 who stumble. Or we can grow stronger. There are other things you could probably think of that we could have listed in there. But I hope these things tonight just open your eyes to the possibility that we can use these things not as stumbling blocks, but as stepping stones toward heaven with our God forever. If you're not a Christian, though, you're not in position to enjoy the great blessings that are in Christ. That longing for heaven, you can long for it. But the only way it can be yours is to come to Jesus. Let Him take away your sins. Let Him give you that hope. We'd love to help you. Why don't you come while we stand, while we sing together?